Father, we love you. We ask for grace upon our minds, upon our hearts. Lord, that you would speak. You would be the speaker this morning to our hearts. You would say what each individual needs to hear from you, to instruct, at times to correct, and to encourage, to give grace. Lord, we look to the one whose grace is poured upon his lips, Lord, that you would impart grace to our hearts, to continue to run, to continue to fight the good fight of faith, and to do it with joy. We love you. Amen. So today we're going to look at loving Jesus without offense. I was prayerfully going, Lord, because we just finished our little series on the end of all things is at hand, from 1 Peter 4 and the four instructions. I'm like, Lord, what would you have us look at next? And, you know, I was looking through Matthew 11 and then got kind of derailed at the beginning of Matthew 11, which we're going to look at that verse. But the issue of offense was brought to my attention, as it has been all of ours, but in a renewed, like, oh, Lord, I don't want to be offended. I can't be offended. I can't let roots of bitterness creep in, because that will hinder the primary thing that you want from me. And the primary thing that he wants from me, and the primary thing that he wants from you, is that you and I would love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first commandment in its rightful place. A, loving God is the first priority to God. This is what he is preoccupied with. He has many thoughts about many things. But at the forefront of his mind, every decision, every intervention he has, every time he doesn't intervene, every time he acts, every time he doesn't act, he's always going, what's the wisest thing, best thing for me to do to accomplish the greatest, the best context for love to come forth in these people? Not just these people, all of these people. He wants love to come forth in the earth. And everything he does is motivated to get you and me and everybody on the planet to love him. Jesus did not call it the first option, but a commandment. Jesus makes it clear that cultivating love for him is the first emphasis of the Holy Spirit. Loving God is a glorious end in itself. However, it never ends with loving God, but always overflows with loving ourselves in the grace of God, gratitude in how we've been made, not the world's definition of loving ourselves, but gratitude in how he has made us, and love for our neighbor. B, God's ultimate eternal purpose for creation is to provide a family for himself that includes faithful children for himself and an equally yoked bride for Jesus as his eternal companion. God promised to give Jesus an inheritance consisting of a people with whom he fully possesses in love. See what is equally yoked in love mean? God wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How does he love us? With all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what does it mean for the eternal God with eternal wisdom? What does it mean for him to love us with all of his mind? That's how he wants us to love him, in the reciprocal response. He loves us with all of his heart and mind. Jesus wants us to love him in the way he loves us. He will supernaturally empower us to love him this way. It takes God to love God. We love that phrase. I've known it to be true in my life. Apart from his divine help, I can't even give him the very thing he wants me to give him. But he's eager to help. The anointing to receive God's love and return it to him is the greatest gift the Spirit imparts to us. Now, this is just by way of setting the stage for the issue of offense, okay? I wanted to say, what does God want? Love. What is one of the primary obstacles, primary hindrances for love to come forth? And it's offense. You can call it bitterness. It's the same thing. An offended heart is a stopped up heart. It's a clogged heart. It is not a free flowing river that can respond reciprocally to his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, we can be offended with God or with his children, and both hinder us in the way of love. Roman numeral 2, offense is the hindrance for mature love. One of my favorite prayers is in Philippians 1, 9 through 10. We pray that our love would abound as we set our heart to confront all offenses in our heart. Offense and abounding love are at odds with one another. They're sometimes that internal wrestle that we have is actually the offense and the desire to love God and our neighbor at war within our members. Philippians 1, 9 through 10 says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more, that you may approve the things that are excellent, be sincere, and what? Without offense, till the day of Christ. So abounding love is the antidote, part of the answer to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So if we are struggling with sincerity or offense or bitterness, what is lacking? Love is lacking. He wants to help us. And what does he primarily want from us? Love. It's all about love. His definition of love. B, one of the primary foundations of the kingdom of God is that Jesus' leadership is good. He's actually really good at getting this voluntary love to come forth in our hearts. In other words, Jesus uses his power with perfect love and infallible wisdom. What's the phrase? Perfect. No, not that one. That's a good one. Infinite power corrupts infinitely, something like that. Thank you. Absolute. That's the word I'm looking for. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, except, and this is my addendum and your addendum, except with one man. If I had absolute power, it would not be good. Though I would be sincere, I would lose my way. 1,000%. Pretty quickly, I would conclude this story is probably about me. And with him, this absolute power has not corrupted him in any way, shape, or form. So he has absolute power, but he uses his absolute power with perfect love and infallible wisdom. So he has the power, he has the means to do whatever he wants. He is sovereign. He has the means to do whatever he wants, the ability to do whatever he wants. But he has the heart of a bridegroom. He has the heart, the father heart. So he has the motive of love at the same time, the means and the ability, the desire and the ability. So that prayer, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll have heard it, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I love the prayer. You do too. Because he is our Father, but where is he? In heaven. So he has the heart of a father. So he's the guy that if you ask for bread, will he give you a stone? He has the disposition of the best of fathers, the heart of the best of fathers. The desire of affection is fully there. But he's where? In heaven, seated on the throne. He has the means to accomplish what he desires. Both, you have to have both. If he wants to be good but can't pull it off, that's short. If he doesn't want to be good but has the power to pull it off, that comes up short too. He is good and can pull it off. Jesus uses his power with perfect love and infallible wisdom. So now you got to ask yourself, Lord, with whatever is going on in your life, Lord, how is your perfect love and infallible wisdom being manifest in my life right now? Because I don't see it sometimes. And he's like, keep talking to me, and I hope you see it, but I'm looking for a response from you right now in the midst of your inability to see it. Understanding this truth, this foundational truth, causes us to be filled with gratitude and trust. What's the opposite of complaint, opposite of offense? What's the opposite of bitterness? It would be gratitude, confidence, and trust. See, we are empowered to love Jesus to the measure that we have this trust and gratitude. Now, who else knows this? That devil, that serpent of old, that accuser of the brethren. What does the Lord want from us? Love. What hinders love to come forth? Offense. What does the serpent try to convince us? He's not good. To be offended. Because if he can get us to be offended, then he will hinder us from our calling, which is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Satan's strategy to hinder us from loving Jesus is by accusing his leadership so as to convince us that he is not loving or wise. We will be hindered to the measure we are offended at him. Satan tells us we are being mistreated by God. The truth is that he treats us far better than we deserve. And we know this, but we don't always feel this. We have the residue of, yeah, I heard that saying, better than I deserve. But right now, I'm actually feeling the opposite. So what do we do with those emotions? D, many sincere believers have unperceived offense at Jesus' leadership. The residual effect dulls their ability to love him. Turn the page. So the issue is his goodness, his wisdom. And his ways are good, but they are truly, profoundly not like ours. But they're better. And on the surface, sometimes they appear not good. But they're always good. If I was in charge, I would not do these things that we're about to look at with these people in the Bible. But if I was in charge, I would not have the means or the ability to get the greatest amount of voluntary love to come forth in the earth. That's his preoccupation. Right? But there's an offense that is permeated throughout all the earth, which is, if God is good, then why do bad things happen? Right? And if we don't have clarity on that simple question that's filled with accusation, then we are in danger of stepping into that heart posture. We wouldn't dare say that per se, but we would feel those emotions, and it's called offense. He is wanting love to come forth in the earth. Go to Matthew 11. Jesus warned John the Baptist's disciples to not be offended at his leadership in John's life. Many are offended at Jesus both for what he does and for what he does not do. So there's this guy who has given his life in pursuit of wholehearted obedience. He's living the fasted lifestyle. He's you know, eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. He is the Isaiah 40 forerunner, prophesied, and he knows it. Jesus is like, he is the greatest man ever born of a woman. And yet, what is John the Baptist in the natural? Huh? He got beheaded. Like, we're a little disconnected with the, I don't like this word, but the trauma upon the disciples' hearts, John the Baptist's disciples' heart, the people that have been running with John the Baptist, who love John the Baptist. And Jesus is like, greatest man ever born of a woman. What did you go out to the wilderness and see? And John the Baptist dies. If I was Jesus, I'd be like, Jesus, if you want love to come forth in the earth, maybe you should save him. Maybe you should bust him out of jail. Because you have the ability to do that. And he's like, no. In this situation, some situations, yes. In this situation, the context for the greatest amount of voluntary love to come forth in these individuals' hearts is John the Baptist has run his race. So go tell John the Baptist's disciples that, yeah, I'm the Messiah. All the things you see, I'm that guy. But blessed are you if you are what? Not offended with me. Because John the Baptist is over there going, I got to decrease and he's got to increase. John the Baptist is on board with the plan. Jesus is going, John the Baptist's disciples, are y'all on board with the plan? His ways are good, but they are not like ours. For time's sake, I mean, there's 100 stories in the Bible where you're like, what? But it's profoundly good and profoundly wise. The Joseph story in Genesis 37 through 50, Joseph received dreams that seemed to promise exaltation, but the path there included betrayal by his brother, slavery, false accusation, imprisonment, and years of waiting. How is this good? How is this infallible wisdom manifest in Joseph's life? He could have concluded that God had abandoned him. Instead, by the end, he would say, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He's unoffended, but sees the divine strategy in play. So much so, he has gratitude. Joseph's story shows that God's leadership may look contradictory before his purposes become visible. Israel in the wilderness, we know that story as well, but it's rather bizarre. Why lead them to a place? Why lead them to the wilderness? That answer is multifaceted, multidimensional. But I like this verse in Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. Where it says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness. Why did he do it? To humble you and test you. Why did he do it? To know that what was in your heart. He wanted to reveal what was in their heart. Why? Because he wants love to come forth in their heart. And so when love is not present, he creates a context for them to discover, oh, I don't love him like I thought I loved him. And why did he do it? Whether you would keep his commandments. What does Jesus say about keeping commandments? Those who what? Love me, keep my commandments. What's he saying? Do you love me? He led them into the wilderness with the question, do you love me? So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, but the hunger was a gift. Why was it a gift? Because I'm teaching you something. I'm teaching you that man does not live by bread alone. And if I provided in the natural and fed your bellies continually to the degree and measure that you would call good, you would actually miss out on this glorious revelation of my heart that man does not live by bread alone. Job, it's kind of enough said. He came out, this is mature love right here. Though you slay me, I will trust you. And then Mary and Martha, I don't know if you've read the story slow enough, but they send for Jesus, and what does Jesus do? On purpose. He waits. Why? On purpose. Why? So that Lazarus would die. He actually intends for him to die, so he waits. His ways are good, but they are not like ours. But why does he want Lazarus to die? For the ultimate expression of the glory of God, for the intervention hour. Turn the page. Trusting his leadership in difficult seasons. There's a special blessing in trusting Jesus' leadership before we see the final outcome of a situation. This is the only time in history we can express this aspect of love to Jesus, which is opportunity. We are in an opportunity right now, before his return, to express a component of love and affection that after he returns can never be expressed quite the same way. It's called faith. It's called believing when you can't see. Jesus said to him, Thomas, we mentioned a few days ago, Martha has kind of got a bad rap too. You know who else has a bad rap? This guy. Doubting Thomas. He's like, what? It was one time. What? I was just a little unsure. Doubting Thomas. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This is mature love. Believing though we have not seen. This is faith. Believing though we can't see in the natural. Turn to Song of Solomon 5. Believe it or not, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Song of Solomon 5. I'm not going to go through all of the book of Song of Solomon. But what's going on is that Jesus has led the bride to this point of to the point where there's this opportunity to grow, to mature. She hits the point in her journey where she's at a crossroads to become more like Jesus or to not. In chapter 3 of Song of Solomon, the end of chapter 2, Jesus gives her this invitation. And she says, no. No, thank you. So then the Lord, because he loves her, brings his loving discipline in her life, hedges her in, if you will. So there's pressure. So the point of the pressure is what? Discipline. Why? Because she has said no. That leads to a season of her repenting, going, no, I'm back all in. chapter 4. Chapter 5 comes along, guess what? Same invitation. In essence, he's going, are you ready now to step into a greater dimension of my likeness? And he's knocking on the door. And she says, what? Yes. I want more of your likeness in my life. She goes to open the door, and what's it drenched in?
Myrrh.
What is myrrh? It's death. It's the burial spice of Jesus. So often when in the word myrrh is mentioned, it's alluding to the cross and the death of Jesus. So she reached out and it's drenched. It smells like that burial spice. She opens the door. Is she in obedience or disobedience right now? Obedience. And what happens? He is not there. Offensive. You said, if I were to give you my youth, you said, if I were to give you A, B, and C, you would never leave me or forsake me. You said, and he's like, this is the part of the plan. This is the strategy. This is me letting you step into a greater dimension of my likeness. I never said it was under the shade tree your whole life. I never said that, but I did say I would be good. This is part of my goodness in your life. And he's not there. He knocks on the door and runs. That's the context. What do her friends do? It's a little bit like Job's friends. Curse God and die. They beat her. Take away her influence. Mock her. And then they ask her, why are you staying with it? Why are you staying with it? He has clearly left you. He's clearly abandoned you. You did your part. He clearly has not done his part. Why is your beloved worth you still saying yes? And then what does she say? My beloved is white, chief among 10,000s. And she sets off on this declaration of the beauty and worth of Jesus. Though she cannot see him, though she cannot feel him, though there is persecution, because she's stepping into a maturing love that was not there in season 1, 2, and chapters 1, 2, and 3. B, in Song of Solomon 5, the bride proclaims the beauty of Jesus in the midst of being in the hardest season of her life. If you read some of the saints of old, it's, you know, the phrase they will use is the dark night of the faith. This is one of the greatest statements of Jesus' beauty in the scripture. The bride's declaration revealed her heart. Her heart was without offense. And it revealed her love for the king. I put Song of Solomon 5:10 through 16 in my own words, looking at all the symbolism. Go, what is she actually saying? I encourage you to do the same. So what is your beloved more than another? Why is he worth it? Why are you staying with it? Curse God and die already. Let me tell you something. My beloved is fully God and fully transcendent in nature. My beloved is white. And yet he is fully human and acquainted with my frame. My beloved is ruddy. He is the sovereign king over all creation, upholding all things by the words of his power. He's the chief among 10,000. His commitment and zeal to bring forth love in the earth is as strong as a young man in his youth. He has not grown tired or weary in his pursuit to accomplish the great amount of love in the earth. He's as committed as he ever has been. And he has the strength to accomplish his purposes as much as he ever has. When you look in his eyes, you see they burn with the holy, all-consuming fire. He always has perfect discernment in everything he looks upon. He is full of compassion, zeal, and love in his motivation. When he speaks, there is grace poured upon his lips, imparting courage and faith to those who have ears to hear. He is the potter with active hands, ever molding and shaping his people into his likeness. He will see to it that the administration of the Father will have its full expression on the earth. He is always eager to restore his people the light of his countenance. He is altogether perfect in all that he does. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. He is worthy of my trust and my confidence. The Lord wants to bring forth mature expression of love, which is gratitude in the midst of a hard season. It's declaring of his beauty in the midst of a hard season. It's counting it all joy when you fall into it. Why do you count it all joy? Because he's in control, because he's going to work it for good, because he's going to bring forth his likeness in me. This is opportunity, not hindrance. This is an opportunity, an invitation, so that his goodness is not linked. Let me say it different. The expression of his goodness in my life and my agreement with it is not linked to my immediate natural circumstances. If I can only say he is good when my natural immediate circumstances are easy and abundant, then I have an immature love. If I have discernment and eyes to see his goodness in the midst of my natural circumstances being challenging, then I have a maturing love. And it takes God, it takes his work upon a human heart and mind to actually see that. So when you see an individual do that, you're like, that is not of this world. And we are compelled and drawn into the same. D. Now, what is the Lord saying and doing? If we can give this Song of Solomon 5:10 response in the midst of a hard season, what is the Lord doing? Simultaneously, I believe, he's saying Song of Solomon 6, verse 4. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have, what? Overcome me. So as we are just like dark night of the soul, dark night of the faith, you know, looking through the mirror dimly, to use the Corinthians language, can't see the picture. We cannot see the full picture of everything going on. He wants to increase clarity for us, but in the midst of our questions, our wrestling, he's not doing what we thought he would do. He's doing what we didn't think he would do in all sorts of ways, and yet the reach to say you're good, you're wise, and I trust you moves his heart, where he says, you are awesome like an army with banners. What does that mean? It means you are victorious. You have overcome the very strategy of the enemy to get you offended. You are victorious. You have conquered that root of bitterness in your life, and you're declaring of my goodness, though I've not intervened just yet, but you have confidence that I will. You are victorious already. You're like that army returning from the military conflict, the military war, waving the victory banner. You are victorious just by your declaration in the midst of the dark night. Turn the page. Real briefly, our confession in prayer. What we confess with our mouths is like a sword in our hand to war back against the devil's accusation regarding Jesus' leadership being good. One of our primary ways to push back the tide of despair and depression is declaring with our mouths the Lord's goodness. Let me give you three confessions and two prayers. There's a ton. I mean, that's the whole word of God. You start confessing it and good things happen. I'm going to highlight three. Confession one, our anchor is our confession that the Lord is good and His mercy endures. It's one of the most sung phrases ever throughout all of history, and there's a reason. The Lord's like, I'm going to help you. I'm going to get it in your mouth even when you don't necessarily believe it. I'm going to help you. The Lord is good and His mercy endures forever. He's like, get that right. The good leadership of Jesus speaks of His perfect love and infallible wisdom. Again, now part of the strategy of the devil is to convince you otherwise, that He's not good. Right? He didn't heal. He didn't provide the money. He didn't help in the relationship. He didn't. He's not good. Now, if we work this muscle, the Lord is good. He is good in the midst of, I don't quite fully see it yet, but I'm walking by faith and not by sight. He goes to the second strategy. What's the second strategy? Well, maybe He's good. Maybe He is good. But His goodness will never be manifest in your life. Why? Because you are disqualified. You are out of His reach. He may be good, but you are so not good that you will not be able to experience His goodness. So what's the response? And His mercy, what? Endures forever. That means I am qualified, you are qualified to what? Experience His goodness because of the blood of Jesus. His mercy, enduring, says that no one is disqualified from the benefits of His leadership if they come to Him and yield to Him. See, just historically, this is very important. Psalm D. Confession number two. What's confession one? The Lord is good and His mercy endures forever. I like simple phrases because if I'm in a swirl of emotion and mental, like, I can't go bust out the handout and be like, what were they? But I can remember the Lord is good. Amen. The Lord, you are good. Like I'm driving, Lord, you are good. When my insides and my minds are doing the opposite, Lord, you are good. Lord, your mercy endures forever. And really say it. Confession number two, Lord, you work all things together for good for those who love you. That's Joseph. Lord, you can take the hardest, darkest thing, and if I will give you the thing I'm created to give you, which is love, you can bring goodness. You can manifest your goodness in each situation. Confession three, Jesus, you are worthy of my unqualified trust and obedience. What does unqualified mean? I'll trust you if you... No, I'll trust you. Qualified is I'll trust you if you do A, B, and C. Unqualified is I trust you. I've seen the testimony of your word, and I'm not going to trust you dependent upon what I see with my eyes, because my eyes deceive me. The eyes of my heart is what I live by, your spirit. Walking by faith, not by sight. You are worthy. And then two prayers. We can pray. One, is, Lord, keep me from presumption. Lord, if I'm offended, I don't even know it, and it's actually hindering me more than I know, Lord, highlight it, because I want to bring it to you. Because I want to bring it to you to help me, because I want to see your kind hand involved in every season. And I need your grace to even see it. Prayer two, which is what we started with, that love would abound in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. We ask for the Lord's help in having love abound in the way we see and think, that we would see the way he sees, we would evaluate the way he evaluates. This is, produces gratitude in our hearts, which is the ointment for offense and the root of bitterness. Gratitude is the ointment, the healing salve for that bitterness and that root of bitterness and that offense. Lord, thank you, you are in control. But there's bad things. Yes, there's bad things. Really bad things. But you are in control. And I'm so good, I'm going to use the bad things to help you get where I want you to be, to grow forth in voluntary love. And I'm like, but the bad things. And he's like, yes, I'm going to intervene on the bad things. It's not my heart. My heart, though, for you is to grow forth in voluntary love. Let's pray. Father, we want love to abound in the way we see and we think. We want to be unoffended with your leadership. We want to give you the thing you want us to give you, which is our hearts, which is our lives, which it's to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We say you're good at getting us there. We thank you for not doing it like we would do it. Lord, but help us with clarity to see your purpose and your plan so that we can have greater confidence in your sovereignty, greater confidence in your leadership. But Lord, we even in the unknowing, the cloud of unknowing, Lord, we set our hearts and our minds and our emotions to declare that you are good and your mercy endures forever. We love you. Lord, we ask for grace to declare of your nature in the midst of Song of Solomon 5, in the midst of the daughters of Jerusalem pressing, that you would be pleased with our response, that we would be a fragrance like you're a fragrance, that your likeness would be formed and fashioned in us. We love you. Amen.